Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've been now, summer in the Psalms for a little over a month, but in the last 3 weeks, we've done Psalm 11, then last week, Psalm 12, today, Psalm 13, and I've become convinced that those three, at least maybe more, but those three really fit together. So I'm going to begin with a little bit of review. Don't feel bad if you weren't here for the past installments. If you were not here for the past installments, you are excused from the quiz. But Psalm 11:3 asks a very profound question. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Whether it's a personal earthquake, my friend Tony Winterowd, who had a massive heart attack, 50-year-old man. His family is experiencing the foundations seem to be crumbling under them. And we talked about how societally we live in a time of the shaking of the foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, now it's not asking, if there's a minor upset in my life, Lord, what shall I do? Well, we generally know what to do with minor upsets. We either wait it out or we figure out some way to deal with it. This is not a minor upset. The foundations are being destroyed. So we may hear that question, what will the righteous do? We might hear that question as kind of a throwing up the hands. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? It's almost like that question is a panic. I want you to hear that question another way. In this set of three Psalms, 11, 12, and 13, David is articulating that question, and God is supplying the answer. Hear the question this way. When the foundations are destroyed, God, what is your assignment for us? What are your marching orders for your people when the world is in a panic because the foundations are destroyed? Because God's people, we don't need to panic. What is the call? What is the assignment for the people of God? Hear it that way. And then Psalm 12 goes on. David cries out to God because he's living in a world of lies. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor." And remember, it's not just the lies out there in the world, even within the people of God. Even within the church, people are falling for lies. God, what am I to do? And then the prayer of Psalm 12 resolves when David, you can almost feel it in the middle of Psalm 12, he makes a conscious decision to turn his attention away from the lies all around him, both among the pagans and even among the people of God. There's lies. But he turns his attention away from that toward the Lord. That's the move of faith, that he's going to take his attention off of the earthquake, the crumbling of the foundations, and he's going to look toward God. That's faith. And the Lord says, I will, this is the turn in the psalm, the second half of Psalm 12, I will place him, or rather, let me back up a little bit. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So Psalm 12 starts out, save, O God. And then it ends with God's promise, I will place him in safety. Now we come to Psalm 13. And the gap between save, O Lord, and I will place him in safety. Because we all know that most of the time in life, that's a much longer gap than we want. And we cry out with Psalm 13, how long? How long, O Lord? Listen to the opening. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 13 again. Four times he asks, how long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now that's a question, but in many ways it's really a declaration, isn't it? In fact, I think Eugene Peterson really captures this in The Message in his rendering of Psalm 13 when he says that he has it long enough. Long enough, God. Long enough you've hidden your face from me. Long enough I've had sorrow in my heart all the day. Long enough my enemy has celebrated over me. David is longing for God to act. And it's an emotional cry, and nonetheless very real. David has this sense that God has turned his face away. How long will you turn your face away? And many of you may know that that's an image that's very important in Old Testament faith. When God liberated his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he led them out into the wilderness and revealed himself to them, to his people Israel, revealed his holy law. And one of the things that God revealed, and he revealed it to Moses, and Moses gave it to his brother Aaron. It's called the Aaronic blessing. And you know it. And in fact, Aaron was specifically instructed to raise up his hands and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And countenance is another word for face. And the Bible talks about somebody has a countenance that's fallen. And you know what that means. When your face goes down, the countenance has fallen. And when the face goes up, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. What does that mean? His smile, his favor. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, now and forevermore. It's for the Lord to show his face is an image of intimate relationship. That God's not a distant mystery. That God is not a cold, God is not the cold, distant God of the deists. God is present to his people. And of course, the New Testament tells us that we have seen the face of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. You want to see God's face, look to Jesus. And David cries out of this heart of anguish, "How long will you hide your face from me? It seems, God, you've turned your face away." And I praise God that David was so candid, because I think every believer who has earnestly sought after God has experienced this. God, at one time you shone your face on me. Where are you now? David has asked a serious question, and it's a proper question. And there's almost, in the way he asks it, and he repeats it four times, "How long?" Four times, "How long?" There's an insistence to it. There's an honest impatience. There's even a demanding. This is bold prayer. I may have told you before, and it's a favorite story of mine. A dear friend of mine years ago was on a Presbyterian church staff down in California. Another member of that staff was a very famous and beloved Presbyterian minister named Robert Boyd Munger. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that name, Bob Munger. He wrote a very famous little booklet that's sold millions and millions of copies. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've never read it, I'll give you a copy. It'll fit in your pocket. A wonderful godly man, wonderful godly pastor. I got to meet him myself and have some interaction with him at one point in my journey. Anyway, my friend was serving on a church staff with Dr. Munger. And one day he was walking down the hall in the church offices, and he walked past Dr. Munger's office, and he heard yelling coming from inside. And it sounded like somebody was getting chewed out. And my friend, being a very caring Christian, stepped up to the door and put his head against the door just out of curiosity how he might help. And as he listened, he realized that Dr. Munger was alone in the office. He was praying. And he was crying out to God, "God, you have promised this. You have given your word. When will you act?" Brothers, pardon me. That's prayer. That's real prayer. Prayer is not rote and routine. And I think sometimes we fall into a habit. And sometimes I fear we might in church even nurture this habit. That prayer is something very polite and measured and carefully articulated, with words carefully and artfully chosen by the pastor. In the Bible, prayer is much more often a raw outpouring of the heart. Brothers and sisters, you want to know how to pray? And Jesus gave us a model of prayer that is organized in the Lord's Prayer. But there's also the kind of prayer, just tell God exactly what is on your heart and hold nothing back. Don't be afraid to pour out your emotions to God and hold nothing back. Even if you're angry with God, you're fed up with God, and you're wondering where on earth he is, God can take that. God, after all, is God. I can almost picture David walking around, King David, the writer of the psalm. I picture him walking around under the starry heaven and shaking his fist and saying, "Answer me. Answer me when I cry to you. I've asked for your help. Do something. David then goes on. It's an image where he imagines something. It's in verse 3. He said, light up my eyes. That's an interesting request, isn't it? It's as if, Lord, my eyes have gone dark. My soul has gone dark. The eyes are the lamp of the soul, right? The window into the soul, right? God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That's an interesting image, isn't it? Light up my eyes, because I'm about to sleep the sleep of death. And I really wrestle with this image, and I don't think David is saying that he's going to die. What he's saying is that he's afraid his soul is about to die. That the light is going to go out in his heart. God, I'm going to give up on you. God, I've been fighting and I've been struggling, and I don't know if I can keep it up anymore. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, of separation from you. He's going to slide off into some kind of slumber and stop fighting the good fight. Sleep is a way of kind of shutting everything down. You just enter into darkness, into nothingness. many years ago, I read Charles Lindbergh's account of his flight, his 1927 solo flight across the Atlantic. Maybe some of you have read it too. It's called The Spirit of St. Louis. He named the story of that flight after the aircraft that he flew. And one of the things that he describes very vividly in that book is his struggle to stay awake. This is 1927. There was no such thing as autopilot. there was only one pilot, and it was him. The flight took 33 hours, but you have to remember that when Lindbergh took off, he had already been awake for about 22 hours. So by the time he landed in Paris, he's been awake for over 2 days, over 50 hours. And he writes in there about fighting, literally fighting for his life, that he not fall asleep. He was flying very low. Sometimes his plane was about 10 feet above the waves. And at times he involuntarily nodded off and found himself, had to pull the plane back up to keep from, he would have died if he'd fallen asleep. David is afraid here that he'll quit, that he'll just go off into spiritual and emotional sleep. In Psalm 4, he says, lest my enemy will say I've prevailed over him. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in times of shaky foundations, don't we? Talked about this last week. Our country is in the midst of what you might call a cold civil war. And there are times, whether it's a crisis in our own lives or looking at the broader society, the situation is completely beyond our small powers to fix it or make it better. So what shall the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? The message of these three psalms, and now we've come into Psalm 13, is to pray and keep praying. Don't just pray. That's an unfair criticism that often comes to Christians. Oh, all you want to do is pray. Well, by golly, yes. because we believe in our Heavenly Father who called us to prayer. But being called to prayer never means just pray, but it means pray first. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? We are to pray, save us, Lord. And then, how long, O Lord? And keep praying, prevail in prayer, assuming that God will answer no matter how long it takes. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is in the book of Genesis. Jacob, who, if you know his story, he's a scoundrel. And God just loves him anyway. And there's this mysterious scene where Jacob is on the run. He's running away from all of his misdeeds, and he finds himself camped by the ford of the river Jabbok. And then suddenly during the middle of the night, he's tackled by this mysterious figure who we find out is the Lord. And this wrestling match ensues. God is obviously humbling himself. In many ways, it's a preview of the incarnation. It's a preview of the coming of Jesus. That God humbles himself, makes himself vulnerable to Jacob. And this wrestling match goes on, and Jacob says, it's one of the greatest declarations of faith in the Bible. He says, when Jacob realizes who he's wrestling with, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then God cheated and threw his hip out of joint and gave him a new name. He called him, your new name is Israel. It has many shades of meaning, but one of them is one who wrestles with God. God wants wrestlers. Lay hold of God in prayer and don't let go. What David is doing here, verse 5, he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. It hasn't happened yet. He's laying hold of the promise. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David is doing something very simple and very profound. He's applying faith to his crisis. Prayer that wrestles with God, prayer that's willing to be honest with God, that's our call. And by the grace of God, our prayer will end the same as David's with a song of praise. Let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for David's heartfelt prayer and for this model of prayer that we're given. We know those words, oh God. We've known them in our own hearts, even if we didn't have words to articulate them. How long? How long, oh Lord? How long will this situation be what it is? How long will I be what I am? But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by the power of the cross of our Savior Jesus, turn our hearts toward you. To trust in you and wait upon you. You will surely be faithful. And we pray it in your precious name, Lord. Amen.